to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. The first portion of verse 36 is where we will end this morning. And let me again remind you that tonight in our evening worship, we'll be hearing a ministry report from our missions team to the Palmer Home for Children that went in July, and they'll be giving that report tonight at 6 p.m. A nursery will be provided, so please join us as we hear from them and also are led in worship by them as they'll be leading the worship time tonight as well. Again, John 12, verses 27 through 36b, if you're a stickler for those kinds of things. We're going to be picking up where we left off in this discussion with his disciples that Jesus had that came after he was informed that there were some Greeks, some Greek-speaking Gentiles at the feast, at the Passover, who were seeking an audience with Jesus. And so the discussion continues in verse 27. His teaching continues and the announcement that he makes here with regard to this pinnacle moment in his ministry. We're going to read verses 27 through 36. In honor and reverence to God who has spoken in anticipation to hearing him teach us. Please stand. Remembering that this is the word of God. It is holy and inerrant, so please pay careful attention. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Pray with me. Lord God, it is beyond our full comprehension that you, the awesome Creator and Redeemer, may speak words through prophets and apostles, and by your Spirit protect them through the ages, and cause people to be born again and built up by those words. To be kept, to be made secure, to be equipped even for spiritual battle. And sometimes having been suited in your armor, simply to stand firm. All of this is by the power of your word. And so we ask that you would accomplish your purpose for us today in the preaching, the reading, the hearing, and the reception of this word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some years ago, as a young Christian, I was reading a book which was attempting to give an illustration for the cross. Now, anytime you seek a human illustration, an earthly analogy for the cross, you're already in trouble because there isn't anything like it in this world. The action of a holy God in sacrificing himself so that he might absorb the wrath that sinners deserve in their place, We have examples of sacrifice, and even the scripture we used in worship earlier from Romans 5 says that, you know, sometimes you might even find someone willing to die for a good person in this world. We see stories of bravery in war. But there is nothing like a God dying for rebellious people so that they might be saved. Well, this illustration tried to present the breadth of the tragedy involved and the gut-wrenching angst that God experienced in making such a great sacrifice by using the illustration of a man who operated a drawbridge over which a train routinely came. Freight trains, passenger trains. And he worked at that drawbridge faithfully year after year. And whenever ships would come that were too tall to pass under the bridge, he would cause the bridge to do what it did. And it would split and the ships would go through. And the trains would wait because he would have to make sure that the lights were working and the trains in plenty of advance time knew about it. Everything went well until one day when he brought his young 3-year-old son to work with him in the control portion of that bridge. He was showing him how things worked, and his son settled in to play with some things that he had brought for his son, and he pretty much lost track of him until he realized that a train was coming and the bridge had been up for a most recently passing boat. And he went to push the button with the knowledge that the train was some several miles down the track to close the bridge down when he saw his son playing on the gears of the train. He didn't have time to run out and get his son. His son couldn't hear him over the noise of the motors of the gears. And he realized the train was coming and it couldn't stop. And so he had no choice as he saw that train coming. It was either his son's life or the life of all those people on that passenger train. He had to make a decision. And so he sacrificed one for many. He closed his eyes and pressed the button and the gears came down and the people passed by unaware of what had saved them. It's powerful. It's moving. And it's heresy. It is not true. There was no gut-wrenching angst in the person of God, much less in the person of Christ, in the decision made to die for sinners. God was not in a catch-22. He was never in this place of a dilemma. Well, I want to save, but I have to give my son to do it. In fact, Jesus says right here in verse 27, as he mentions that his soul is troubled, when I believe it is because this work of redemption that came to its pinnacle in terms of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane was already beginning here at this point as he began to realize the weight of the cup of the Lord's wrath that he was to drink in order to absorb his wrath that should have been poured out on sinners. He says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now, some have suggested that this ought to be a statement and not a question because the original Greek doesn't have punctuation. They said it makes more sense as a prayer, similar to what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's some way for this cup to pass from my hands, Father, let it be, but not my will, but yours. But I think this sentence proves that it is not a prayer. It's a statement. Yes, his soul is troubled. And to say that his soul is troubled is not to say that he's going through an angst, regretting or doubting whether or not he should go through with it. We can't even possibly imagine what it must have been like to absorb the wrath of God. Only Jesus could surmise what that might have been like. No wonder his soul was troubled. But then he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is why I came. I came for this very purpose, that I might offer myself to satisfy the justice of God. and to cause the mercy of God to overflow. As has been said, in the cross, justice and mercy have met and they have kissed. So there was no angst. There was no tortured decision. Jesus, as we've seen, set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He went to go and do what he came here to do, to die. And he knew that what awaited him was a sham trial, abuse, false accusations, scourging, crucifixion, but above all of that, drinking the cup of God's wrath for us. And he says, what shall I do? What shall I say? Father, save me from your glory? Because last week we saw that statement in verse 23 when those Greeks came to him. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And with this statement, now, three times Jesus says now, and we'll see those in a moment. Now is the pinnacle moment of history. Now is what F.F. Bruce calls the nodal moment of all of history, creation, redemption, in which God enters into his world to redeem it on the cross. Now is the time Jesus had to die. People ask that question, was it really necessary for Jesus to die? And the answer is yes. By God's design, by God's purpose, and for His glory, there was no other way. And people will ask me that very often. Surely there was some other way for God to accomplish His purpose. Surely Jesus didn't have to suffer. When we ask questions like that, I think it reveals several things. One, we don't realize the depth of sin's attack on God's person. That in His holy, infinite character, He has been assaulted by sin. It is character assassination of the worst kind. When we sin, we're not just simply ticking off on a list something that was wrong. Oops. When you hear people say, I made a mistake. I love that when politicians fall. Mistakes were made. They say mistake, it's never sin, and they put it in the passive because that kind of removes them one more step. Mistakes were made. Some of them might have even been by me. That's not repentance. That's covering something. When we do not understand that Jesus had to die, we don't understand the depth of sin's cost against the person of God. We also don't understand the reality of justice. But most of all, we don't understand God's love. Because if those former two are true, who would want to redeem rebels who don't want to be redeemed? But this God. This God who is filled with mercy and compassion, who gets glory for Himself by taking our punishment. This was the way God designed because it gets Him the most glory and leaves us in the most awe. And it shows us the depth of sin and the greater depth of mercy. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds. It was necessary for Jesus to die because God designed it to get maximum glory. Glory, by the way, as we'll see, that we're sharing in by faith now in His grace and in the fullness of heaven, which is beyond our full comprehension. Jesus had to die. Three times He uses this word now in this passage. We've already looked at one. Now my soul is troubled. But if you look down in the passage, we see in verse 31, after this voice that comes from heaven, which we'll look at in a moment, He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And now the judgment of the world comes and the casting out of the ruler of the world comes. Jesus had to die to break Satan's rule in this world. Three times in Scripture, Satan is called the ruler of this world, and all three of them are in the Gospel of John. And it's important. We see also this idea of this contrast of this world in the book of John versus the world to come, the kingdom for which God is reconciling His people to Himself through Jesus. all over the Gospel of John. But these three places in particular I want to look at. John 12:31, we've already seen here, Satan is called the ruler of this world. John 14:30, if you'll turn there just a few chapters ahead, this is in the upper room discourse. And offering his encouragement to his disciples. He says in verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. But look at what he says. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Satan is coming in the sense that he has the full force of his attack on the redemptive work of Jesus will come in his betrayal and crucifixion. But look at what Jesus says. He says that he's the ruler of this world. I don't think so. He's a squatter, yes, and his rule is a sham, but he has nothing on me because he is the King of Kings, and he will defeat Satan even in this work. Chapter 16, verse 11, as he speaks again about Satan as the ruler of the world. He's speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit in particular, and he says that he will convict them concerning righteousness, verse 10, because he goes to the Father, and you will see me no longer, and concerning judgment, that is, the Holy Spirit will do this work of convicting them with regard to judgment and the truth and finality of this judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The judgment of God in the cross is that Satan has been defeated. And he has been cast out. And he does it by judging the world that opposes God and oppresses his people. And really, that's kind of the theme of Scripture. And the struggle of Scripture is God is in the world destroying and breaking the rule of those who oppose him and oppress his people. Revelation is the summary victory of it all. But the cross is the place in which where that victory takes place. On the cross, Satan is defeated. Death is defeated. Sin, for those who belong to Christ, is put away. And God gives the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Through the judgment of the world. How does the cross judge the world if only sinners are redeemed by it? The cross is a statement of judgment to the world that this is what sin deserves. And if anyone would reject the world, salvation awaits. But for those who will not reject this world, the cross is ultimately what they will get, the judgment of God. The cross is the judgment of God, and there's only two ways in which people will bear the judgment of God. One is through Jesus, in which bears the judgment of God on their behalf, and we are saved. And the other is on their own shoulders. And no one will survive that. So, the cross is how God breaks Satan's rule in this world. And we see that contrast here in this passage, right here in verse 31, where he says, the judgment of this world is taking place, and the ruler of this world. We have this contrast of this world and the fallen people in it, and the redemptive order, the kingdom of saints that Jesus is redeeming out of the world. As a contrast, so the cross is the dividing line between those two worlds. That is why God gets glory in the cross. John 1:10. These are all past statements in John where he makes this contrast. Look at John 1:10. Speaking of Jesus as the light who came into the world, he says he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. This world was blind to who he was. And we see that all the way through the Gospel of John. We see in John 7, chapter 7, verse 7, in a discussion with the Pharisees, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. He says, you're friends with the world. Remember when we looked at this passage. But the world hates me because I speak the truth. He picks up on that theme later in John 15. If you'll look again in the upper room discourse, which we'll take more time to look at in detail, John 15, verses 18 and 19, as he's encouraging this little flock in that upper room prior to his arrest, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So when he talks about this contrast of the judgment of this world, that's what he's speaking of. Yes, God so loved the world, that is the realm of men, that he sent his son. But he sent his son into the world to destroy the world, that order that is united, that seeks to oppose God and oppress his people in rebellion. And that is what the book of Revelation ultimately is about. And that's why in 1 John 2, also John, verses 15 and 17, he says, "Do not love the world." Now we know intuitively that he's not saying we shouldn't love people. It's all those things in the world which vie for our love, our devotion, all those things that would be idols. And so this is what Jesus says the cross does. It divides those two worlds. And this is why Paul in Galatians says that the world has been crucified to me. And he boasts in the cross. The power of God's judgment is in the cross. And that is exactly what our world does not want to hear. Everyone wants to hear about the love of God in terms of how I am affirmed in it. And you don't hear me wrong. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But we can't have the affirmation until we have that which must be removed, taken away, our sin. And as I said last week, a crossless gospel is no gospel at all. Satan's power is broken and he has cast off his throne, though he never really had a rightful throne, and he no longer has power over us. No wonder Jesus says he has nothing in me. And if that is true of him, he has nothing on us as well. Just simply, Peter says, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's not much of a ruler. I'm not saying that Satan doesn't have power and doesn't try, but he has been broken in his power. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, I want you to look at that because it describes for us what the cross does with regard to what Paul calls rulers and authorities, these spiritual authorities and entities that ultimately are under Satan's rule. It says, verse 14, that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross is a declaration that Satan has lost. He's furious with that. And he thrives on the ignorance of Christians with regard to this, particularly with regard to their sins being forgiven. Satan's name literally means the accuser. And Satan is cast out as the accuser. And we need to remember that the cross removed him from being ever able to make a charge against us that is true. You know, he may say to us that we're sinners, but he cannot accuse us and say that God will not forgive us. The passage we read in Romans, how can he who gave us his son, how will he not along with him give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Who will outjudge the judge who has ruled through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we through Christ are forgiven? We sin and we struggle, and Satan's number one tool with us is to never make us forget those sins, to always remember what we did 5, 10, 20 years ago, yesterday afternoon. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't act like that. Because I'm a sinner, I do. And I don't like it. But where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Turn to Zechariah in the Old Testament. If you go to Matthew and turn over just a few books to the left, you'll find it. Zechariah chapter 3, one of the most beautiful illustrations of how Satan works and how God gives him his due. This is a vision that Zechariah has of Joshua the high priest, not Joshua the son of Nun, a different Joshua. Zechariah 3, verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, doing what he does, make accusations. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And I love this. He essentially says, look at Joshua. Isn't he a mess? You think I don't know that? I know exactly what he is. And I don't need you to remind me. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. What a beautiful picture of the covering of righteousness. Yeah, Satan knows we're sinners and he never wants us to forget it. But what he never wants us to remember is that his accusations amount to nothing, because Jesus has died and it is finished. The payment for our sins in full. The removal of God's wrath in full. We may boldly approach the throne of grace in Christ alone, but we may approach. Satan has been cast out of this world. Satan and his minions, Satan and his accusations, and we may come before God with the full assurance that he receives us, not because he winks at our sin, but because he has dealt with it forever. As we move into this next reason why Jesus had to die, I want to make the transition by making reference to that passage in particular that I find fascinating in Revelation 20 that speaks about the breaking of Satan's rule in this era. Well, I'll go ahead and say this. One of the other reasons Jesus had to die was to bring salvation to the world, to accomplish the purpose of God in saving not just Jews, but people from every tribe and nation and tongue. But I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and I realize this will be controversial for some. All you got to do is open up Revelation. It's controversial for some. And this might torque the view of the end for some, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. One, I don't believe in a 1,000-year reign of Jesus. All right? I've said that. I don't believe that. I don't believe in a rapture as many people do. I believe Jesus is coming and he's going to call us out of the world, but not to go away for 3.5 years and then come back. Okay, now some of you are processing. That's good. What I believe happened on the cross is mentioned for us in Revelation 20, in which it says about the devil, that serpent, verse 2 mentions, was thrown into the pit. And it was shut, it was sealed, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Well, the 1,000 years, I think, is representative of this age in which we are now living until the return of Christ. What does this mean? It means that at the cross, Satan was dealt his death blow, and he was bound to deceive the nations no more. How do we know that? Because it is in the New Testament. It is in the coming of the new covenant, as the church explodes across the nations, it is clear that the devil cannot prevent the gospel from going forth, running in the world. As Luther famously said, "As I sit here drinking my Wittenberg beer, the gospel runs freely." Because God has bound the strong man so that he might bring salvation to the world. Verse 32 of John 12, as Jesus goes on, he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now the phrase "lifted up" can mean exaltation, and it's used to communicate exaltation. But John makes it clear that the people there understood it to mean his crucifixion, because they immediately said, "We have heard from the law," that is, from the prophets, and they use this as a broad term, "that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" What do you mean he's going to be crucified? When the Son of Man, granted that the Son of Man is indeed the Messiah, comes, he won't leave. He won't die. He will reign and serve forever. So then they ask, who is this Son of Man? Maybe we got it all wrong. Maybe we don't understand it. More likely, it's, who do you think the Son of Man is, Jesus? Let us educate you. But he says the Son of Man is lifted up. Remember, recall John 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus when he said, just as Moses lifted the bronze serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. If you turn with me to Numbers 21, it's worth looking at. It's only a brief account. Numbers 21, verses 4 and following. As the Israelites were traveling on their way to the Promised Land, it says, verse 4, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Speaking of manna as worthless food, that's to me the tip. That'd be a good way of just calling somebody an ingrate. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, that had to have been a ridiculous proposition to those who were bitten by the snakes. You mean to tell me I just look at that bronze image of a snake? That's all it takes? Yeah. God said, look here, and you will be saved. And making that analogy as Jesus does to the simplicity of the gospel, you mean to tell me all I have to do is believe that Jesus died for my sins? I don't have to do something. I don't have to add to that. I don't have to live a good life. I don't have to go to church every time the doors are open. I don't have to think a certain way, do a certain thing, belong to a certain political party, or do this, that, or the other thing. Just believe that the gospel's true. Yeah, crazy, isn't it? But if you really believe you deserve to die, and that looking to Jesus will prevent that, then you'll get life. It's an ugly thing to look at, the cross, but when he is lifted up and we proclaim the gospel, what we are doing is we are lifting Jesus up, as it were, again on the cross, so he can be displayed as the sin bearer, the one who died where we should have. There are two instructive passages. You can write these down. We won't look at them this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, and 2 Corinthians 5, 19. They're very instructive passages which teach us about the power of the gospel in terms of Jesus being lifted up. First off, this is not teaching universalism when he says, I will draw all men to myself. It is all without distinction. Clearly, the book Gospel of John already teaches that there are those who are going to be resurrected to judgment, John 5. And the Bible teaches that. John 17 speaks of the son of perdition. Not everyone will be saved. But when he says he will draw all men to himself, put it in context. Who's just come to speak to him? To seek an audience? Gentiles. What was promised in the Old Testament, as we saw last week? It's too small a thing that I would save only the children of Israel. The universal reality of all nations, tribes, and tongues. Not every last person, but all without distinction. All people in every place. By the power of this gospel, this proclamation of what God has done and continues to do for sinners in Jesus Christ. The first passage I want to mention, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the facts of the gospel, that God used a historical event, the death and resurrection of Jesus, to break into history and to do something about this fallen order. 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us what that was in greater detail. And talking about this ministry of the gospel, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He says that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what the gospel is. It is God reconciling sinners to himself, not counting their sins against them, but laying them on his Son. And so the gospel is that which, as it is proclaimed, draws all men to Christ. The announcement that there is a Savior who forgives and gives righteousness, who never leaves us or forsakes us. And so a gospel, as I said last week, I will say again this week, that does not proclaim the cross and what the cross does is not the gospel. I shared once seeing a high school play in a church that everyone thought was so great because the children did so well and the youth did so great and they even danced a little, had a great time, had a great performance. And afterwards, they said, oh, wasn't the gospel so clear? And I said, where? Well, it said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That's not the gospel. I did say that. If you haven't already explained why we must believe in Jesus, who Jesus is, what he did, and why believing in him is so important. That's shorthand. You go back and flip Acts 16, and you'll see that Paul shared all of that. And when the jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he'd been listening to them sing and pray for hours. He heard the gospel so they could call him to repentance. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Yes, after we understand why we even need to. The gospel must be proclaimed because when Jesus is lifted up, he draws all men to himself through the announcement that God loves sinners and has given himself for them. I shared the gospel with a man who was becoming my friend some years ago. Over and over again. He was a professional and he was a smart guy, and I just thought, I just need to keep recasting it. And so I'd come up with other ways of saying it, and he just wasn't getting it. I invited him to a church service in which Sinclair Ferguson was preaching. And I thought, wow, if I can't get him, Sinclair Ferguson can get him. And so he came and he preached on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting with, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has come, old has gone, and new has come. And he talked about that reconciliation reality. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteous of God. And I love Sinclair Ferguson. I've read so many of his books, and I've listened to him preach. And that was the driest, most boring sermon I've ever heard him, or I may even go on to say most anyone else preach. I thought, he must be sick. He's off. And I looked at my friend Mac, and I thought, The next morning, Mac and I met, and he goes, that was amazing. That was incredible. I went, it was? I get it. Jesus died for me when I should have died so that I might live. He saw Christ lifted up in the gospel. And it wasn't my power, and it wasn't Sinclair Ferguson's power. It was the power of the gospel proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit did the work. So when we share the gospel, we need to remember that's what we're doing. We're lifting Jesus up. So we need to ask ourselves, are we sharing a gospel that's clear enough that Jesus can be seen as lifted up? Or is it just good time rock and roll? God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and you're going to have peace and affluence. Kumbaya, kumbaya. The gospel is hard news, but it is good news. It is ugly to think that it is my mocking voice among the sinners and my sin that put him on the cross. But I must know that, because there on the cross, my mocking heart was redeemed. When Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. He had to die to draw the world to himself. And finally, as we close, we've already looked at this last week, so we don't have to go in great detail. He died to bring glory to the Father. Verse 28, Father, he says, glorify your name. Having said, what am I going to do? Ask God to save me? Absolutely not. There's a bold statement then as he looks to heaven and says, then, Father, glorify your name. He makes the bold announcement, I am ready to do what you have called me to do. And then this voice comes. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Now, what's interesting, they're both wrong. But what's even more interesting to me is this sentence afterwards. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now, that's a curious thing. If people didn't understand it, they thought it was thunder or an angel speaking, how can it be for their benefit if they didn't understand what it was? Well, notice it didn't say everybody. I believe there were those there who did understand. Only three times in the New Testament does God so speak with regard to the ministry of Jesus. At his baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration, and here. But just because some thought it thundered and some thought an angel had spoken didn't mean that all did. And we know. And so this statement is even for our sake. As we hear God the Father say, indeed, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again in the very thing you are doing, going to the cross. So God affirms that he is going to get glory in this action of the cross. That's why he said, as we saw last week, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. When Christ dies and humbles himself, Philippians 2 tells us he does it to the glory of the Father. And it isn't that the cross is the pathway to glory. What he's saying here, as one commentator said, glory is inhered in the cross. When we look at the cross, we see God's glory itself as he deals sin and Satan its death blow. That's glorious. As that which attacks the very heart of God and seeks to dethrone him, as sin does, is obliterated. That gives God glory. As we who struggle with sin and think it's going to take us down sometimes, day by day, moment by moment, realize that it has been taken down. That gives God glory. And so we have, excuse me, at the end of this passage that we're looking at, this question again in verse 34, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? I love Jesus' answer. The light is among you for a little while longer. Now, can you see the direct connection? That's a perfect answer, isn't it? That's not what we asked. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. He is answering the question. Who is the Son of Man? He's saying, if you don't know it by now, it may be too late. It's as if what he says to Philip later in chapter 14, have I been among you so long and you still don't know? Again, this contrast between this world and those who are being redeemed out of the world. He's saying the time is short. And so, though this is not the fourth now that is used in this passage, it carries the weight of another now. Now is the time that the world is judged. Now is the time that the ruler is counted out. Now my soul is cast out. My soul is troubled. Now is the time for you to make your decision. The light is going to be gone. Are you with me or not? Now, those are not the kind of things that Reformed preachers say. We don't give altar calls and we don't make challenges, right? I mean, because after all, we don't believe that you have to put people under pressure and call them to believe because, you know, God's sovereign, you know. Only those who are elect are going to be saved, right? Absolutely. But you better believe while you have the light. The warning is real. If you don't come, there's no hope. If you don't see Well, how can we see unless God opens our eyes? He who calls gives the power and the ability to see. If you see that Jesus is the Christ, if you see that he is the one who bore your sin and you don't come, that's a tragedy. But if you do, then come. What's keeping you from believing? What's keeping you from repenting? What's keeping you from not running with everything we have to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who drank the cup of God's wrath in our place, who loved us before we loved him, who has done everything? What's keeping you from coming? Then come. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. In Christ alone, because Jesus had to die. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the death of Christ. We, of course, thank you that he did not stay in death's bands, but was raised. But we thank you for the death of Christ, that Satan's power was broken, that you are drawing people across the world to yourself, and you are getting glory in Christ Jesus. Father, if there is anyone here who has, for whatever reason, held back, Lord, make them come in faith to Jesus and to rest there and find their peace and know your love. We pray in his name. Amen.